We believe God is calling us in our generation to a vision that is bigger for our church than anything we could have ever imagined. He's placed in my heart and in the heart of our leadership here the reality that we could actually impact the state of Mississippi in our generation. That the God of heaven who rules and reigns over all of us now has come through His Son Jesus Christ, and He wants to rule inside of us, and He wants to rule and bring His kingdom through us. God, if You're calling us to more, we'll go for more.
No longer am I hopeless and not able to get out of situations. I have that hope and I have that faith and that confidence and security in who I am.
Can't give Him enough honor and glory for what He did then and what He's still doing in my life today. I'm clean and sober for 20 years now.
You know, ultimately in this situation, we were able to see a physical miracle with the healing of our daughter. But I think the greater thing that's come of the situation is really our renewed faith in a really big God, a power of expectation that God is able to handle the big, the small, you know, everything that comes to you in life.
Like those who've come before us, serving God faithfully in their generation, not knowing fully all that's going to happen, but just being faithful to what God's called them to, we want to do the same thing. That includes vision, more vision for Clinton and Madison and Starkville and Oxford and the Reservoir campus. Each of us, as a part of Making Room, has something that God is expanding. Now, those things are all a part of what God is doing among us, but can I just say, that's just accommodating what He's already been doing and making room for a little bit more.
Can we all just thank God for what He has done among us? You know, as I watch that, and you lose perspective in the middle of the, you know, of living life, you don't really appreciate or understand all that God is doing around us or among us. But it does, watching that just reel of things that God has been doing among us, it just makes me say, you know, man, glory to God in the highest. So come, let us adore Him. Christ the Lord, He is so good and so faithful, and He's not done. God is not through with us. I believe that as we move into 2018, God has great things in store for us. Many more people come to faith in Christ and God to move in new ways. And even today, I think God wants to speak something into us and to move in our midst, your life right now today. And so I pray that that you would open your heart to that. A man was awful mad at his wife, and so he took his questions to God, and he said, God, I'm mad at her. Why'd you have to make her so beautiful? And God said, so you would love her, marry her. He said, well, God, why'd you have to make her so dumb? And God said, so she'd marry you. Maybe you've got questions for God. It seems like every Christian does from time to time. Maybe you have questions about your past or questions about your future. Maybe you have questions about eternity. Maybe you question from time to time God's ability to handle certain things in your life, or at least His willingness to handle those things. Maybe you question things that are in the Bible. God, did that really happen? Was that real? Is that true? Maybe you wonder at times, is God even real? Is your faith real? Or is it just some cultural thing or just an illusion to make all of us feel better? That's what my professor said. You have big questions about big issues. Is Jesus really the only way? What about that Aborigine in that tribe where nobody's ever gone before? How did we get here? Why does evil exist? God, why do you allow fires and storms and mass shootings? Why did Adele cross the road to say hello from the other side? Of course, you want to ask God those kind of questions, right? You wonder, God, can you really forgive me? God, can I really be healed? God, can my marriage really be put back together? God, can you really ever heal my heart of this bitterness, this anger, this resentment, this hurt, this discouragement? And if God, if you can, why haven't you? You may question how. How long am I going to be single? God, how long are you going to make me be alone? How can I make it? God, do you even know where I am? Am I stuck in this job? Am I going to be doing this my whole life? You may wonder why. Why me? Why this? Why now? God, why is my mom sick? Why can't I get pregnant? God, why do I keep getting pregnant? Why? What did I do to deserve this? We all have questions. Questions can be healthy. They can lead us to answers and growth and depth. But questions, like sickness, if left unattended and unchecked, can become a disease of doubt in your soul. So I want to talk to you today about bringing God your questions. If you have a Bible, I want you to turn to the Gospel of Luke chapter 1. Luke's Gospel chapter 1. We're going to read a part of the Christmas story. Now, the Christmas story raises some serious questions. It contains some things that are really hard to believe. An elderly couple conceives a child even though the woman is barren. A virgin gives birth. Stars and wise men and angels and shepherds all appear. A couple 9 months pregnant made a 3-day journey on a donkey and they don't divorce. Come on, bro, that's hard to believe right there, right? Some of y'all can't drive across town without getting in a fight and nearly falling apart. You believe this couple went that far? Yes, it's hard to believe. And if you have real questions this Christmas, you're not the first person to struggle with that, with real questions about God and his plan. Luke chapter 1 introduces three people that had real questions the first Christmas. And so this Christmas, what I want to ask you to do, what I would like to ask you to do today is as we look at the scripture in Luke 1, I want to ask you, first of all, what's your question or your doubt? And I want you to get it in mind. Get your why question, your how question, your what question, your when question, your where question, your who, whatever your question is, whatever that situation or circumstance is, that you would say, this is my hang up, this is my question, this is my doubt. Hold it in your mind right now. And when we get to the end of this message in a few minutes, I want to ask you to look at it from a different perspective. From the perspective of what we learn about what you do with your questions. Y'all good with that? Let's learn who these people are. I want to introduce you to the three people. Two of them you've heard of. One of them you've never heard of in your life probably. Okay? The first one is a guy named Theophilus. Theophilus is the one that Luke is writing the Gospel of Luke to. He is writing this book for this guy named Theophilus, okay? Luke chapter 1, verse 1, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as there were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Now, these first four verses set the framework for everything that is hard to believe in the rest of the life of Jesus and the early church. Luke, the writer, is not a church boy. He was not raised in church. He's what Bible writers would call, Bible time scholars would call a Gentile. He's non-Jewish. He was not raised going to the temple or to the synagogue. He wasn't raised with a cultural faith to just believe in God because that's what everybody else does. He would never say, I've been a Christian all my life. He would never say that because he hadn't. He was raised actually in an educated family. He had an opportunity to become a physician. Luke is a doctor. As such, he possessed an analytical mind. He's trained to observe and examine and deal with the facts, trained to deal with physical evidence and truth before making any decisions. At the same time, Luke is a historian. He tells us he devoted himself to an accurate eyewitness account of the life of Jesus. He wrote for unchurched people like himself, people who weren't raised in Christ and raised in church and had all the answers. He's writing for Gentile people, Roman people, people who don't know the story. He writes to this guy named Theophilus, who was apparently a Roman figure, maybe a Roman official, because he calls him most excellent, which was a common title for someone who was very high up in that society, to an educated person, So he's writing to an educated man whose name is Theophilus, lover of God, and he's saying, I want you to know the truth about what I've been trying to tell you. Now, maybe you can relate a little bit with Theophilus. Maybe it's all new to you too. Maybe you weren't raised in church. Maybe you too consider yourself analytical, scientific even. And you just need some practical handles around which to build your faith, okay? The second person that we're going to learn today who has questions is a guy named Zacharias. He's introduced to us in verse 5. In the days of Herod, the king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. We learn some things about Zacharias. He's a priest. He's married to a preacher's daughter, which means he had to be handsome and good-looking to attract one of those, right? So he's apparently a preacher. He's married to a preacher's daughter. He and she are both righteous and blameless. These are good people. These are God-fearing people. They're not perfect, but man, their lives are the kind of lives that God would like to bless. And yet the Bible says they're not blessed in every way. She's barren. The Greek word is actually, she's, if it's transliterated, is she's sterile. She can't have kids. It's a physical impossibility for her. And they're advanced in years, which is a nice way of saying they're old. They're really old. They're wrinkly. The time for them to have babies, that's past. That's what it's trying to say to you. Now, the Bible tells us in verse 11 that Zacharias goes to the temple and he is serving. He only had to go to the temple for a week, two times a year. He would serve 1 week, come on, then go back for another week. And during his week there, he gets drawn by lot to go in and offer incense at the moment of the sacrifice. Huge honor. Verse 11 tells us something happens when he's offering the incense. Verse 11, and an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. And Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. He's been praying, maybe for years, for a child. And it's going to happen. You will have joy and gladness, and many will receive joy, rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It's he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. There's this announcement, you're going to be a daddy, and your child's not going to be a normal kid. Your child is actually going to be the forerunner of Christ. In the spirit of Elijah, Zacharias, you're going to have a child who's going to make the way straight for the Messiah to come. Now, you would think that Zacharias would celebrate and dance and shout in faith, and yet verse 18 tells us he doesn't do that. He actually questions and even doubts. Zacharias said to the angel, how will I know this for certain? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years. You would think that somehow hearing that angel, he would be inspired to have faith, but instead he looks at himself, he looks at his wife, and he doubts. He demanded some assurance. He wanted some way to know without a doubt that this would happen. Somehow the circumstances of his life in this moment are clouding over and fogging over his faith so that he can't remember Abraham and Sarah, 100 years old. God can do anything. So he questions and he doubts, and the angel says in verse 19, the angel answered him and said, I'm Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I've been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time. Can I just say to you that the angel says to him, listen, I know you're saying to me, I'm old, but the angel says, I'm Gabriel, I'm from God. Quit looking at you, thinking about you, and look at me for a minute. I'm giving you good news. And the problem, he says to Zacharias, is not that you can't believe, it's that you won't believe. Look at the text. That's what it says. I'm not making it up. because you didn't believe. He could have, but he chose not to. And as a result, the angel says, you're not going to be able to speak, which seems weird to me that he couldn't talk to anybody about what was happening. But I think I know why. I'll tell you in just a minute. He comes out and he couldn't speak to anybody. And everybody who had been out there praying while he was on the inside realizes he's had a vision. The Bible tells us, verse 23, when the days of his priestly service were ended at the end of the week, he went back home, and after these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant. Some translations say she conceived, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months. Now, he goes home, and at the end of the week, he can't talk to his wife, who is ultimately about to conceive a child. Now, here's why I think he probably can't talk. If he is old and wrinkly and past childbearing, and he says to her, hey, I think we should try to have a baby. Ladies, how many of y'all know that you would say to him, I think you need to go take a cold shower? Right? I mean, come on. She doesn't want to sign up for that. She's thinking she would not maybe be on board with that. I know that probably the reason he can't talk is so that he can't mess it up. Fellas, how many know you can ruin an epic night with just saying one dumb thing? I'm sure he took her on a date and he couldn't say anything and it was perfect. And she conceived that night. It was incredible. Now, that may not be exactly why, but how many of you can relate to Zacharias and Elizabeth in this moment? My circumstances are just too hard. My disappointments too many. I just don't even want to go there. Maybe that's the place of your questions. The third person is Mary. You've heard of her, I'm certain. Her story begins in verse 26. Now, in the sixth month, and the angel Gabriel, same one that talked to Zacharias, in the sixth month of Elizabeth, in the sixth month of her pregnancy, the angel goes and appears, sent from God, to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. This scripture tells us who she is. Her name is Mary. She's engaged, but she's not given to her husband yet. They hadn't had the celebration and consummated the marriage and begun to live together. We learned a little bit about that last week. They're in this waiting period. The angel comes to her and says, you're going to have a baby. And she's a virgin. Twice it says that to reiterate that though she's probably 13 to 15 years old, she's never been sexually active. Mary wonders about that. Verse 8, coming in, he says to her, greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel appears to her, and the Bible says she's perplexed. She's got questions. What in the world is going on? Verse 30, the angel says to her, don't be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And Mary said to the angel, how can that happen? How can it be? I'm a virgin. And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, okay. Behold, the bondservant of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Maybe you can relate to Mary. This makes no sense. I can't explain this to anybody. This is going to cause a lot of heartache for some people I love. Questions. What do you do with your questions? What does God want you to do? Here's the roadmap. We're not going to solve it today, so don't think you're going to get up and leave in a minute and have all your questions answered. That's not the attempt today. The attempt is to point you in the right direction of Scripture so that you and the Holy Spirit of God can work this out in the days and weeks and months ahead. But I want to give you a roadmap for what you do when you have questions, maybe even questions that have turned into doubts, okay? I'm going to give you four S's, okay? Number one, say it. If you have questions, if you have doubts, speak them out. Say them. Tell God specifically about your doubts. Don't act like it's not there. One of the struggles that we often have in church is we act like we're supposed to have everything figured out and nobody would understand if we said, man, I'm really struggling right now. But I just want to blow that up for all of us. It is okay. It is normal. It is expected that all of us at one time or another are going to have questions. We're going to have points of our faith that we can't understand. We don't grasp in the moment, and we may have questions. Abraham did, Sarah did, Moses did, Gideon did, Thomas did, Zacharias and Mary, both very godly people. They had questions. How can I know for sure? Mary asked, how can this possibly be? A man whose name is Lover of God says, man, I just need some help here, bro. Who are you talking to about your doubts? Because a lot of us are talking to nobody about our doubts. We're eating our doubts. We're stuffing them, and it's giving us ulcers. We've got migraine headaches and our back aches from carrying it around because we think nobody would understand. Or we're talking to the wrong people who are only fueling our doubts and our questions. If you had an electrical problem, I would guess you might call an electrician. If your commode's stopped up and your shower's not working right, you're going to probably call a plumber. If you have a question about your finances, you're probably going to call an accountant. Who do you talk to about spiritual problems? Don't say your preacher. That's helpful. God says, talk to me. Talk to me about your problems. The Psalms are filled with people who are saying to God, I do not understand. I'm at the verge of quitting on my faith because I'm looking around me and it seems like everything bad is going, everybody who's bad is getting blessed and everybody who's good is having a messed up experience. Job said, God, I would have rather died than live this way. Jeremiah in the book of Lamentations almost comes to the point of saying to God, you're not playing fair. God, this is unbearable to me. Even Jesus asked the Father a question. My God, why have you forsaken me? He doesn't ask the people. He doesn't ask a priest. He says to God, I got a question. Why have you done this? In both cases, they raise their questions, right? Mary and Zacharias specifically. In both cases, they raise their questions to God, and Gabriel gives them an answer. How will I know? You won't be able to talk. How can this be? Nothing's impossible with God. It's important if you speak your question to God that you listen then for God's answer. God stirred this within me that so many times we want to lift all our questions and throw all our accusations against God, but we don't ever want to stop and listen. And I was reminded of the great theologian from the 1980s, that dynamic rap duo Run DMC. Y'all remember one of the songs they had? You talk too much. Homeboy, you never shut up. And can I just respectfully say to a lot of you out there, particularly young people, old people, doesn't matter. You talk too much. You're full of questions. You got all these questions and all these demands and all this junk you throw up at God from time to time, or actually you throw it at God to other people. And God is saying to you, I wish you would talk to me about me and then have the decency to shut your mouth and let me talk. In Jesus' name, right? I just get a little passionate about that because I feel it. I've done it. And I think God says, speak it, but then the second S is search for it. Let me talk to you. Let me guide you. Have open ears and open eyes to find the truth. Search. What these people did next helped them with their questions. Theophilus read the book. Zacharias couldn't talk for 9 months, but he doesn't just sit there waiting, and when he can finally talk, says, thank God I'm having a kid. Apparently, in the nine-month gap where he couldn't talk, you know what he did? He talked to God through prayer, and he searched the scriptures to find out, man, if my baby boy is going to be the forerunner of Messiah, I want to see where that's at in the Old Testament, because we're going to see in a minute when he finally can open his mouth, he says, thank God he is saving his people. Mary, whenever she hears, hey, your relative Elizabeth is already 6 months pregnant, you know what she does? She didn't go, well, that's nice. I wonder if I'm really pregnant. She gets up and she goes immediately to Elizabeth to verify. There sometimes there comes a point in your life where you're going to have to search for answers. I think you're going to have to search maybe for truth. Maybe you are like Theophilus. Maybe you do need a little bit more of an analytical, scientific, grounded approach to your faith. And can I just say to you, maybe you need to read from some people who have maybe got a scientific bent. Maybe you need to read books like Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis, Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell, The Case for Christ or The Case for a Creator by Lee Strobel, just to name a few. Some of those books will overwhelm you with data. They'll overwhelm you with data. Okay. But can I suggest that you just read the Gospel of Luke? Did you hear what he said in the first four verses, writing to this analytically motivated, kind of upper crust guy, Theophilus? He said, I'm writing you on eyewitness testimony. People who, the word eyewitness is where we get our word autopsy. People who actually handled and touched and verified it for themselves. From the beginning, people who were with Jesus his whole life in ministry, not people who came along lately. I'm certain that Luke talked to his mama. Probably he talked to Elizabeth and to Zacharias. He talked to people who were there, who had become servants of the word, it said in verses 2 and 3 and 4. He spoke to of people who were most closely attended to or helped Jesus. Luke, I'm sure, talked to the disciples, the 3 and then the 12 and then the 72. He probably interviewed some of the 5,000 that were fed the fish and loaves. He probably talked to some of the 500 who saw Jesus after his resurrection. People that were so impacted by what they experienced that they committed their lives to it. They staked their lives on what they had experienced. He investigated everything carefully, following through on something, tracing it down, studying every part. Carefully means to be accurate and exact. He had a standard, meaning he tossed anything that wasn't true, he tossed it out. Anything couldn't be verified, didn't make it into his gospel. He wrote in order, one after the other, successively. His goal was to be historically accurate. He was not trying to be theologically accurate. He's just trying to let all of us, people who were not raised in church, just know who Jesus really is. And he had a motive. He said in verse 4, so that you could know the exact truth about what you've been taught. He wanted him to have an informed faith, a faith built on historical evidence and truth. He wanted them to know it well, accurately, intimately, confidently, with a view toward living it out, living out this truth that he knew. There's so much that you can explain and don't know, but there's a lot that you can know and can explain, and God wants you to focus on that. The exact truth means that which can be proven. It's firm, it's set, it's relied upon. You can't answer, and I can't answer every question. You can't end and I can't end every doubt. But I want to say to you that if you're willing to search, you can know and be assured of truth that can carry you even when you don't know or can't understand some things. Okay? I got a verse for that, 1 Peter 1:10, that tells us we ought to search. 1 Peter 1:10, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. These men who knew there was something, they had questions, there was something stirring, they made careful inquiry, search for it. You ever lost something valuable? Something that mattered. Some things you lose, and it's like, well, it's not that valuable, not that big a deal. You don't look that hard. I often find myself saying things like, I'm going to donate that one to the cause. If I'm practicing shooting my bow, particularly at the beginning of the season, I may miss the target, and the arrow's gone who knows where. And I'll look for a minute, and then I just say, I think I'll donate that one to the cause. I can afford to give up 10 bucks. But you ever lost something valuable? Yesterday, I couldn't find my wallet. And I looked in the usual places, and it wasn't there. I remember it being on the kitchen table, and it wasn't there. And so I didn't know what had happened. And so I remembered maybe taking it and putting it in my wife's car when we went to get Reagan Friday night. And so maybe it was in there, but the car wasn't there. And so I'm looking everywhere. I'll go all through the house. I'm looking through everything. I'm looking under pillows. I'm looking under beds. I'm going in closets. I know I ain't been in 6 weeks. But I'm just in case somebody else had it and it fell out, you know. I'm looking all over. I looked all over the house, in cabinets, in drawers, everywhere. Turned my truck inside out, nowhere to be found. And I thought, you know, it's got to be in my wife's car. So I called Christy. Hey, do you see my wallet in the car? No, we don't see it. Y'all see it anywhere? No, we don't see it. Okay. We'll look whenever we get home, though. So I was thinking about that for a little while. Whenever they finally got home and I got home, I again searched through my truck, took everything out, flashlight under the seats, in every crevice. Got in her vehicle, looked in the front, looked in the places I thought it would be, got in the back seat, looked up under the driver's side seat, and there it was, the most beautiful thing ever, in the dark, all alone, waiting for Daddy to find it. It was my wallet. And I picked it up, and I kissed it, and went inside the house, and I said, I found it. And they said, where was it? It was in the car, underneath the seat. Well, that's crazy. We looked for it. Now, here's what they mean by look for it. Y'all see it? No, I don't see it. But how many of you know there's a difference in looking for something and searching for something? Come on, feel me real quick. Because some of you have questions, and you call yourself looking. I mean, I went to church, and I listened to a podcast. Bro, you ain't even started. You have not even started. If it's valuable, if your faith is valuable enough, I'm asking you to turn the house inside out and upside down and don't stop till you find what you're looking for. Some of you need to be searching for truth. Your soul is too valuable for you to just blow this one off. Sometimes you need to search your own heart. You need to search your own heart. Sometimes for the truth, for God to reveal it, but sometimes you got to search your own heart. Maybe the doubt is coming from within you. Maybe your doubt is an honest doubt and it's a battle for your faith and you want to believe, but it's a struggle. But oftentimes our doubts are fueled and our questions are fueled by something else. Sometimes our doubts and questions can actually arise from sin within our heart. This point was made superbly by a Polish philosopher who won the Nobel Prize for Literature in 1980, parodying the old Marxist idea that religion is the opium of the people. He remarked that a new opium had taken its place, rejection of belief in God on account of its implications for our ultimate accountability. A true opium of the people is a belief in nothingness after death, the huge solace of thinking that for our betrayals and our greed and our cowardice and our murders, we're never going to be judged. Could it be that many of your questions and your doubts arise? Because if you were to really search it out and really find the truth, it would have implications for the way you live. And it's easier for you just to be the captain of your own ship. John 7:17 says, if anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. Maybe you need to doubt your doubt. Sometimes doubt is fueled by fear. Zacharias and Mary both had levels of fear. The angel says to both of them, don't fear. Maybe your questions and your doubts are being driven right now by fear. Fear of the future, fear of failure, fear of what might happen, fear of the unknown, fear of looking foolish. What fear do you have that might be associated with this question you're holding that's fueling this ongoing uneasiness? Sometimes you may discover that your questions are fueled by disappointment. You've been hurt in the past, and I think that's what's causing Zacharias to have these questions. Zacharias did not want to quickly jump on the roller coaster of emotion, once again believing in hope against hope that he's going to be a daddy. He's been down that road way too many times. And disappointment after disappointment. And so when the angel says, you're going to be a daddy, he's like, bro, you got to let me know for real. And maybe you know what it is to have disappointment and discouragement, hope after hope, dream after dream, crushed. And maybe that's what's fueling you. It's not about can God, it's about will you trust. Sometimes it's our circumstances. You don't see a way. You don't see a way in the present. The hurt's too real, the obstacle's too big, the resource is too small, the request too much. And the circumstances can come between you and God. The disciples battled this. They're in the storm, and they think they're going to die. Jesus is in the boat. Lord, wake up. We're dying. And he says, you of little faith, I'm with you. But circumstances can cause you to doubt the one you know's in the boat. Can I lay it out to you like this? I want to ask you to quit seeing God through the lens of your circumstances. This is what Zacharias is doing. He sees his circumstances. I'm old, my wife's barren, we've never been able to have a pregnancy. And he's seeing God through that lens. I can't know for certain. God, how will I know? And so God becomes real small through that lens. Are you looking at God through the lens of your problem? And could I ask you today to take your question that you got and see it a different way? See it like Mary. Mary doesn't see God through the lens of her impossibilities. She sees her impossibilities through the lens of God. He can do anything. And she doesn't really understand. I don't understand, look, how the Holy Spirit's going to come over her and she's going to conceive. There's no way this 14-year-old little girl understands that. But what she does know is God is good and God is able and there's nothing impossible with him. So she says, let it be done to me according to your will. Do you understand what she's doing in that moment? For all the stuff she cannot understand, she looks at it through the lens of God can. And I can't explain all that, but God is. Which leads me to the next S, and that is whenever you speak it and you search your heart and for the truth, you ultimately come to a place where you got to surrender. You're ultimately going to have to be at a place like Mary where you say, I know a lot, but I don't know everything. Yet I know enough. I know enough. Be it done to me according to your will. There's so much I can't explain right now. There's so much that I can't put my hands on. But what I do know, God, I yield to you and to your goodness. To what I do know. American writer Sheldon Van Eucken used to be, was an atheist, was at Oxford University, wrestling with this idea of, could he be a Christian or not? And he was confronted with evidence for, and yet on the other side, as an educated man, he wrestled with the realities of the doubts in his mind. And yet the doubts in his mind wouldn't go easy either because there was so much that pulled him toward. He wrote an account of his mental wrestling before his conversion. And this is what he said. He said, there's a gap between the probable and the proved. How was I to cross it? If I were to stake my whole life on the risen Christ, I wanted proof. I wanted certainty. I wanted to see him eat a bit of fish. I wanted him to write in letters across the sky, but I got none of these. It was a question of whether I was to accept him or reject him. My God, but there was a gap also behind me as well. Perhaps the leap to acceptance was a horrifying gamble, but what of the leap to reject God? There might be no certainty that Christ was God, but by God, there was no certainty that he was not. This was not to be born. I could not reject Jesus. There was only one thing to do once I had seen the gap behind me. I turned away from it, and I flung myself over the gap toward Jesus. There is indeed a leap of faith involved in Christianity, but it is not an irrational leap into the dark. The Christian experience is that of being caught safely by a loving and living God whose arms await you as you jump. I choose. For all I don't know, I'm choosing to bank my life on the few things that I do know. And I'll trust God with what I can't see yet. It was Martin Luther who said, faith is a free surrender and a joyous wager on the unseen, untried, unknown goodness of God. So I speak my questions to God. This is what I'm battling with. And I want to search my heart and search for truth. And there'll come a moment of decision where I have to surrender and say, I'm in. I'm in. And then you get the fourth S, and that is you stand. You stand in the faith you have. Meager as it may be, it's not perfect faith. Faith is a mustard seed. But when you say, God, I choose to believe what I know in the face of what I don't know, and I'll stand here. That's exactly what Mary and Zacharias, and I believe ultimately Theophilus, all do. When they get the answer to their questions, they stand. I told you that Zacharias was muted for 9 months. He can't talk until actually baby dedication. He's at baby dedication when his son, John the Baptist, is 8 days old. And when he's there, God finally loosens his lips and he can speak. And these are the first words out of his mouth. Whenever he can finally speak. Luke 1:67. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and he prophesied saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. He didn't say, thank God I'm going to be a daddy. He said, thank God he is good. His praise is toward God. He stands in faith. When Mary realizes that the angel's words are confirmed because her relative Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant, when Mary walked in the door, the baby jumped inside, and Elizabeth says, "You are the one who's going to carry the Christ child." And she breaks out in praise because God has answered her question. The beginning of the Magnificat, Luke 1:46, Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. He has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed." When God answered, they said, "Praise you, God. I trust you. You've come through for me." For some of you, God's going to give you an answer. For all of us, when God confirms our faith, I want you to be quick to stand in that faith and give God praise and give God credit for walking you through. That when God helps you to make that sales quota, or when God answers your question for pregnancy, or whenever God does deliver you from whatever that thing is or that problem is, when he does, I don't want you to think, "Man, look at me." I want you to be at a place where you are so sold out in faith that you say, "Thank God, thank God, thank God." Stand in faith. Now listen, and remember this faith because it'll sustain you when the next question comes. I'd love to tell you you're never going to have another question, but that's not reality. Life is filled with new situations and new circumstances. I got a friend who likes to say, new levels, new devils. New seasons, new questions. New dreams, new doubts can creep in. And so what I want to say to you is, listen, learn to count on the faithfulness of God. I don't believe this was the last time Luke ever had questions when he was searching out the truth of Jesus. Maybe he had to rely on that faith whenever he was in the middle of a storm-tossed sea and about to be shipwrecked and was shipwrecked with Paul. He was with him. He wrote about it in Acts. Maybe whenever Paul was being executed, was Dr. Luke there thinking, "My God, how can this be?" And yet his faith sustained him with what he couldn't understand because of so much that God had proven to him. I don't know if Mary, if Elizabeth and Zacharias were around when John the Baptist was growing up and was becoming this prophet of God. But if they were, I'm sure the neighbors were saying to them, "Elizabeth, have you noticed what John's been wearing to school lately? He's wearing these country clothes and he's got sackcloth and he's not like, his diet is different." And because she had faith and had seen God do some things in the past, she could look at her child in the present and say, "I know he's a weirdo, but God's got him." I doubt seriously that Zacharias or Elizabeth were alive because of their age when he was born. I doubt whether they were alive when John the Baptist was executed. But if they were, on the off chance that they were, don't you know it had to be their faith in what the angel said and what they had seen God do in the past that sustained them in that God-awful moment in the present? Mary had some questions, and I can guarantee you it wasn't her last question. Because as she saw Jesus raised up and become a different kind of deliverer than what she had in her mind and that other people said he might become, when she saw how he was rejected and how when she saw how he hung on a tree, you know, in the heart of that mama, she's wondering, how could this happen? And yet in that moment, I am convinced that it was her faith in God who had answered her questions all the way through that sustained her even in that dark night of the soul. You stand. If God has answered you, you stand. You're in the middle of it right now and you don't understand. Stand in what God has done. He has been faithful to you. Now hold on. In due season, you will find him. Search for me. You will find me when you search for me with all of your heart. Hold on in faith. So now, with your question, with your doubt, could we look at it from a different perspective? All across this room, every campus right now, bow your head, eyes closed, I want to ask you, just could you let God hear you and you hear him? And here's the way I want him to hear you first before you give him your question. I want you to set a lens of praise. Would you right now, just in your heart, would you just praise God for being good and a creator and able and powerful and faithful and holy and righteous, whatever it is that you know about God in your own heart, would you just say, God, these are the things I know to be true about you. Claim verses right now, but lift it up before God. He's one who can part seas and make barren people give birth, and he can multiply fish and loaves and raise dead things back to life and restore people's sanity and give people their forgiveness and a new chance. He can do all those things. Now, with that framework, with that lens, would you look at your question through the eyes of a God who can do anything? And would you start by saying, God, I want to know, but God, I choose to believe. And now ask him. Just speak it. Speak your question. And it may be that in the days ahead you have to search for truth. But tell him you're going to search for truth. Not look for it. Search for it. Do you need to search your heart right now? Could it be that your question, your doubt, really arises from selfishness or disappointment, discouragement, fear? And would you just yield that thing to the goodness of God? Would you pray the prayer of a desperate father once? God, I believe, but would you help my unbelief? Some of you have been on the verge of committing your life to Christ and saying, I'm all in, surrender, today's the day. You'll never be able to prove God. You'll never be able to disprove him either. It's not a blind bet. It's a calculated risk and wager. There's so much that you don't know, but oh, there's so much that you can know when you do know. And so I'm asking some of you today, in this moment, would you just surrender to Christ? Ask him for help. I'm going to ask you to take your stand, figuratively in this moment, to say, Lord, I'm going to stand in faith, and I'm going to stand with you. And in the midst of all that's crazy around me right now, I look back and I see how you've been faithful. God, you're whispering in my ear right now. I want to stand with you. And in a second, we're going to literally stand up and we're going to sing. And I want you to sing, in Christ alone, I put my hope, no matter what comes at me, in Christ alone. I'm going to ask some of you to take a stand by simply walking to the front and taking one of the people by the hand who are there to pray with you. And ask God, invite God into your question, invite him into your doubt, invite him into your problem, invite him into your possibility, and get help. The Bible says if two of you would agree on anything in prayer, you can have the answer. So when we stand up, would you step forward? Don't leave. This will be the last song we sing. But would you in this moment stand with and for Christ? Jesus, we love you. We thank you. We're going to praise you. And in your presence and in your praise, God, our questions can find their answers. We love you. Receive our worship now. In Christ's name, amen.